Hey, you're
Yeah.
looking young though.
Like
You
we're
got
past that.
all your hair color. You know what I mean?
Yeah, well, so I think I'd trade with you. I think like I would take, whited out hair, but the hairline's staying in the same place. Like mine, it's beating its retreat. It's on its way to my back. It just hasn't arrived there yet, and I know that at some point, like, I'm gonna reach the in-between where I need to just commit to like a Jason Statham.
Welcome to TikTok Theology, a podcast that deals with the trending topics on social media that concern the Christian faith. I'm Megan.
And I'm Steven. We have a very difficult conversation today.
Yes.
Maybe the most difficult.
Probably that we've had so far.
Yeah.
At all yeah. on the podcast.
It is. We're talking about affirming LGBTQ Christians yeah. versus non-affirming Christians.
Yeah.
And I have some fear. I have a little trepidation about this. I think this is a very difficult conversation.
Yeah, I think we need to hold it with that mm-hmm. or we lose the point and then we get awful. So mm-hmm. I understand the reason on that one.
So I think we got a great guest who's like, he's an old friend of mine, which you heard a little bit in the intro here.
Yeah.
And it's just funny. He's just a funny guy. And it's cool hanging out with him. And mm-hmm. when we were in bands together back
yeah.
in the day.
And now you're both like really smart and yeah, write books and both, hold degrees
yeah,
and all kinds of stuff.
Theologians with PhDs,
la, 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 la.
Like, all that good stuff. Yeah. Let me just tell you who he is. And then I guess if you can just kind of like unpack a little bit why
yeah.
it's so important for Gen Z, and then we'll get into the conversation. But
absolutely.
We have my buddy, Brian Elrod. He's a, like I said, he got his PhD. He got it from Candler, really awesome school.
Mm-hmm.
And he is a professor at Wake Forest and works over there. So he's just like, awesome dude.
Yeah.
Wrote a book. We'll have everything in the show notes.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll have like other further research from both sides. I am actually going to be arguing against Brian. So he's going to have the affirming LGBTQ stance.
Mm-hmm.
And then I'm going to be representing the non-affirming stance, which is our denomination.
Yes.
Which is our view that we would hold.
Mm-hmm.
And so so we're going to try to do it really fairly and try
yeah.
to do it really like kind of graciously. But so why am I being so cautious here?
It's like, why are we being cordial? Why are we being cautious?
Yeah.
You know, I think so much of the conversations that we have on this podcast and then in Christendom, right? This has become something that has gotten really, really divisive and really ugly
mm-hmm.
because it somewhere along the way didn't even become just a matter of faith. It became like, I hate you as a human being.
Mm.
Like, I despise you as a person.
Yeah.
And we know that the culture surrounding the LGBTQIA plus community in the church is strenuous. There are folks who have considered suicide. There are folks who have left the church altogether because of what they were struggling with
yeah.
as teenagers, young adults. And the church didn't handle it well.
Yeah.
And whether or not we agree or affirm the position, I think that we lost the ability to engage with each other as people.
Yeah.
In this concept, and so social media continues to divide us,
mm-hmm.
continues to put us on different perspectives and paths, and we think it's really important, and as is the journey of this whole season specifically, to bring back the cordial dialogue.
Yeah.
We know that this is a conversation that is becoming more prevalent. Gotta have it. Denominations are splitting. People are losing relationship. People are losing, like, there is so much at stake here.
Mm-hmm.
And we want to treat that with the respect and the caution and the care and the love that we believe that Jesus would carry. And
yeah.
when if he were to have these same conversations today. And so we are really excited to have this conversation because we can't pretend like it's not happening. We can't stick our heads in the sand and act like this is not something that we should be talking about.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that
it'd be irresponsible if we did.
Yeah, it would be, because people's lives are on the line.
Mm-hmm.
People
yeah.
like, and Jesus cares. And so
yep.
what he cares about, we need to care about. And so we're excited to model what we want conversations like this to be with people with different opposing views. Because we think that this is how the dialogue should look surrounding these kinds of things, even and especially when we disagree with each other.
Yeah, very well said. It's going to be a two-parter. This is a kind of a long conversation, so we're going to keep going with the two-part thing. So let's tune in to part one.
I'm sure as our listeners have heard so lovely about your many extensive experiences in bands and such, back when you had so much more hair, apparently.
Yep. It wasn't good, but there was more of it.
But there was more of it.
Yeah.
But you guys have known each other for a long time, so I think this will be really good to have a conversation with people that already start off on mutual respect, mm-hmm. on relationship. And so we can kind of hop into it, where you both come from denominations that do have particular stances on this issue, right? And you both are theologians, you're professors, you've taught things, you've wrote things for the broader church, for universities and all the jazz. So what is your tradition's general stance on LGBTQ plus and the church?
Kick it off, brother.
Yeah, so I think insofar as it can be taken as a representative of the Wesleyan tradition, I'll take it. I am a United Methodist, and I think part of how I plan to, as I mentioned before, you know, off the record, part of how I plan to approach this is sort of reflectively thinking through some of my own journey, arguments, insights that have been important to me, experiences that have been important to me. And I'm going to approach it this way. This is a really long way of answering your question, Megan, and I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. This we love context.
This is how you get to be a professor, is by taking
too long?
Okay, so part of why I want to take this reflective approach is, one, I think there are folks that I went to seminary with, there are folks that I went to grad school with who, if they found themselves watching this podcast, would be like, wait, that guy? Because I think there are, if I can think of people I went to seminary with, some of whom are also published, who are pastors, who would be way better perhaps than me, or who in my mind would. And part of that is because the United Methodist Church itself only recently changed its stance with respect to both same-sex marriage and ordination. Eventually I might have gotten ahead of the curve, but it was a long and slow process for me. So I know there are people you could pull from my biography to be like, no, not him. So maybe more about that later. For now, the Methodist Church sees human sexuality as a gift, a divine gift that is important to our emotional and physical and spiritual well-being. When practiced with, you know, with the goods of love, care, and respect in mind. And furthermore, although Methodists only acknowledge two sacraments, in baptism and the Eucharist, we use a lot of sacramental language mm-hmm. when talking about marriage. And so just recently in 2024, the United Methodist Book of Discipline, which is the document that sort of traces out the rules for our church, went from what it used to say, which was that the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching, to an affirming position, which mm-hmm. is like, it is this good gift. It's a gift that can be realized in marriage, whether by a heterosexual couple or by a same-sex couple. And further, added that people who are practicing gay, lesbian folks can and should be ordained. Maybe I'm overstating by saying should, but can be ordained. And what I'll say, based on my experience of so many of my mm-hmm. colleagues in seminary who were then and are now probably better pastoral folks than I am, should be ordained.
All right. We're kind of on the other side of Wesleyan theology, so which is pretty interesting because we have the same roots. Pentecostals come from the holiness tradition, kind of originally, like they kind of meandered through it, and there's different roots, but all of the earliest Pentecostal speakers and like evangelists, they were either Methodist or holiness, like every single one of them. And so this is kind of the formation of Pentecostalism in the West, in America. And so the theology that Methodists have and that Pentecostals have, that holiness have, on doctrinal lines are really similar. On social lines, that's when they start diverging a little bit. And so we definitely could see that the United Methodists are on the more progressive side of things, whereas Pentecostals are more on the conservative side of things. And both rooted in West, which is super interesting because we're going to have a episode with talking to Calvinists, but like the order of the three stages of salvation, even language of spirit, baptism, stuff like that. It's all pretty similar. I know Brian because I used to be a youth and worship pastor at a United Methodist church. And this is, like Brian was just talking about, before the split. So we were in the South. And so the South, there was probably like half of the people were conservative socially and half of them were not. They were progressive socially. And so it was pretty split in it. And the church just never really even had a stance. I'm not even sure if they have a stance now. And so then there was a lot of pressure from global Methodist churches to actually do. Did you guys split? Did United Methodist split from the because of this? Did that happen?
We did, yeah. So there was a parting of ways. Mm-hmm. I won't say acrimonious divorce. I don't want to overstep my station.
And pretty recently too, though. That was like
yeah. And so nowadays, if you drive through a town, you can see global Methodist churches. To the best of my knowledge, they preserve this language that the practice, and here I want to be clear about this point of practice, that not the personhood, not the being, but the practice of homosexuality for the Global Methodist Church is inconsistent with Christian teaching. Whereas the United Methodist Church, those of us who remained, now work with this new language. Though some measure of discretion is granted to particular congregations, and so whatever diversity was there back in back 15 years ago when Stephen and I were young, you know, if you drove to that same Methodist church, if you drove to some of the same Methodist churches in the town, it's entirely possible that you would continue to find that diversity of theological viewpoints.
Okay, yeah, that's what I was thinking, and so Pentecostalism has a very, very strong global flavor. And it is much, there are more Pentecostals in the global South than there are in the West, like by a lot. I mean, it's like, you know, 10 to 2 kind of vibe. Like it's like a lot more. And globally, global Christianity tends to be conservative on social issues. And so there's a lot of like, you know, we're hearing from African scholars, we're hearing from Asian scholars, South American scholars, pastors and all sorts of stuff like that. And so there is a sense that it is a sin. Now, and the denominations within Pentecostalism will have their own various stances, but they're pretty much aligned on calling it a sin. And a lot of times they'll say the act, other times they'll say, you know, the lifestyle, they'll say different things. I know our Foursquare tradition, it's viewed as a sin and it's pretty broadly understood, but we will have conversations in various like conventions and leadership trainings of like, what then shall we do? Because what happens when homosexuals come to your church? What happens when they become members of your church and stuff? Like how then do we go? And I do like to say that I've noticed a lot of people have been trying to work with grace, with understanding, and with kind of this just goodwill towards the other in this conversation. A very difficult conversation, and I think this is why we're having it. But I also do want to just kind of point out the positionality. Brian and I are both straight males. You know, I'm half white, he's white. Like, so we're like very waspy, you know what I mean? So this isn't really like our conversation at all. And so we definitely want to be forthright about that. The struggles that people with same-sex attraction and then just openly gay and lesbian couples and stuff like that, like the struggles that they have, the experience that they have are not ours. And so it's difficult for us to talk about it, but also kind of needed because the majority of people in churches making judgments about this or ideas about it or like coming up with thoughts about this are not in the LGBT community. They're the ones outside of it that are making ideas about it. And so I think we're a little bit representative of that, but we're trying to be respectful, obviously, towards the debate, towards the discussion. And so that's kind of where denominationally it's at.
Yeah, I think like for us in the UMC, like we don't get to opt out. That may have been part of my own narrative, part of my problem. I think there's an obligation to listen when folks want to talk. Mm-hmm. I was definitely bad at that part. I thought I was good at it. I thought I was paying attention. I thought I was really trying to take in other people's experiences. But there's
when
a lot
we're
of
young, man. That's so common when you're young, you know?
Oh, for sure. Yeah, or when you're in your 30s.
As a person, Common as a human.
Say again, Megan.
I said common when you're a human.
it does indeed seem to go this way. But I do think, I think it's Margaret Farley, a Catholic theologian who writes, look, we're sexual creatures, right? And so no one actually gets to opt out of the sexual ethics conversation. And for those of us in the United Methodist Church who have, you know, really recently and continue to be caught up in this conversation, folks like me have an obligation. I have an obligation to my students, to my peers, when I'm occasionally being a bad preacher to my parishioners, to be attentive to this.
It's one of the biggest issues, right, for Gen Z, especially for millennials it was, and it continues to be. And so, like, I think the reason why we're having this conversation, which may feel uncomfortable or anything, and the reason also why I've chosen to have a difficult conversation with my brilliant theologian friend who I've known for a long time, is because feelings can get really, really hurt. It can feel so personal because it is personal for a lot of people. Like it's a very difficult thing, but we have to have the conversation, I think, in order to, if we're going to be faithfully public facing Christians that are trying to teach people the ways of Christ, then like we got to have these most difficult conversations. So yeah, I thank you for joining me in this, and with fear and trepidation, we carry on.
Beautiful. Thank you, gentlemen, for setting our stage. So now that we have kind of understanding of a background of where you both kind of come from denominationally and what you kind of bring to the table already with your stances, we can ask the question, is homosexuality or being a member of the LGBTQ+, LGBTQIA+, community, is that viewed as a sin? Why or why not?
Go ahead. You can start them all off, Brian.
No, is the you know the emphatic answer that I think, again, United Methodists have worked a long time to get to. So I think maybe, you know, in getting at that why or why not, I think it's helpful, and I think in the Wesleyan tradition some of this is shared, although this idea that I'm about to cite about how we engage in theological and theological ethical reasoning comes out of a fellow named Albert Outler, who I think was a United Methodist. He was a Wesley scholar. Stephen, am I making that up?
Probably. You're probably not making up. You're probably one of the Methodist.
Yeah, one of the listeners or viewers, like, fact check me, comments, tell me if I'm wrong. But Albert Outler talks about the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which is a framework for thinking theologically. So if we're trying to think about what are the authoritative sources for our theology, and we just laid them out as sources, we would talk about scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. Mm-hmm. Dr. Rex Matthews, who was one of my professors in seminary, once told us that he would disown us if we just fired out those sources without these verbs that Outler thought were supposed to connect them. And that is, you know, the source, we want to think about the relationships between them. So theological truth is revealed in scripture, illuminated by tradition, enlivened in experience, and then confirmed in reason, or at least so goes the official story. I've spent a lot of time with Søren Kierkegaard, if folks prefer. And so rationality is perhaps trickier for me than maybe it was for old John Wesley. Scripture, I think it's challenging, if only for me to apply a kind of 1-1 application of some set of, you know, rules that were governing then and are governing now, that would, you know, account to lifting words up off of the page and then dropping them into the present moment. And that's because this activity is always interpretive, or so I would argue, right? And so would James Gustafson, who is a theological ethicist, who said we're always picking up on specific scriptural motifs. This is there's no possibility of a whole Bible approach, because first, the whole Bible is a library of different voices that don't always agree with one another, and no one actually articulates the contents of a library in a single move. For me too, I think when I'm looking at scripture, what I'm asking is, what kind of deeper claims might be made about what does the virtuous life look like? What is the end of human life or a human institution? What does it mean to be a good partner in a relationship? And there, I think I find myself hunting for scripture that lies outside explicit references to marriage, heterosexual, gay, or otherwise. There's not a lot in common between, say, what my marriage looks like and what King David's marriage looked like. In part, he had a lot more money. And this facilitated a fundamentally different understanding of marriage. I'm being a little bit silly, but what I'm saying is that what we see in various scriptural pictures of marriage are different contingent social institutions that actually shift across the historical epochs that produce the biblical materials. What I think is consistent, though, and I feel like I'm getting in my professor voice, and I do this to my students, those poor kids. What I think is consistent is this call to be holy. Hesed is important in the Hebrew Bible. Agape is the word for love on which many a Christian settles. If there's New Testament scholars reading, they'll notice that agape isn't always used positively. But in any event, this call to be holy, to be set apart, to be like God, and to be like God is to be loving. And that seems more important as a norm for shaping what marriage should look like, as a scriptural norm. I'm aware now that I haven't cited a single piece of scripture, but be holy as I am holy is the piece that resounds through the Levitical holiness code. The call to love shows itself in every gospel, Luke 10, if you like a more specific citation. Traditionally then, how have Christians interpreted the scripture? I think we've acknowledged, whether in Augustine or Thomas Aquinas, or more recently in one of my own professors, Dr. Timothy Jackson, a Catholic moral theologian, that marriages involve multiple goods. So for Augustine, there's the procreative good. You do make children. There's fidelity. So this, what is a natural good gift in sexuality is kind of controlled and directed. And there's a sacramental good. Something about marriage actually is a sign of grace. Mm-hmm. Thomas Aquinas then, 800 some years later, picks that back up and says, what are the goods of marriage? Well, there's the kids piece. The experience and practice of respect for the woman and for the man involved. And of course, fidelity stays in there. I think what Tim Jackson argues and that I find compelling is that, you know, the sacramental piece is what's essential. Can marriage be a practice in holiness? Can it give us an opportunity to practice grace towards one another, to experience sanctifying grace? And does anything about that require a heterosexual relationship? And I think the answer to that question is that heterosexuality is not essential, that where that piece in the marriage tends to be thought of as the essential part is with respect to natural procreation, and natural itself is a difficult and tenuous word, right? I have friends who are same-sex couples who have had children through natural birth, right? But naturally, certain medical interventions are necessary. With that being said, there are lots of ways to think about how we might interpret that command, be fruitful and multiply, right? There are different ways to be creative. There are different ways to give back to a community. And while I was in grad school, I was playing guitar. I think I was one of the only straight guys at this church. And I saw all of these committed married couples who were giving back to the city of Atlanta through, their spiritual service of worship, through their testimony, but also like in very concrete ways, supporting clothing closets, advancing public health missions, things like that. That's a kind of creativity. That's a fruitfulness. And so for me, and I think for Tim Jackson and much of the tradition, if the key part of marriage, the key good of marriage that requires or presumably requires a heterosexual relationship is procreativity, I'm not persuaded that that procreativity has to be understood in physical terms. Okay. And if that's the case, right, and if the fundamental good is the sacramental good, then I think, you know, I know lots of committed couples that are every day dealing with the same boring travails of mundane life that make marriage hard, like balancing the budget, determining who's going to pick the kid up from school or daycare or whatever, buying groceries, doing the laundry, all of these little opportunities for boring, mundane frustration that are also the opportunities to practice grace, the opportunity to practice fidelity, to practice all of these things that help make the institution of marriage a sacramental, right, Grant? In the UMC, a near sacramental relationship.
Nice.
All right. I'll leave it at that there. I think I hit some scripture. Tradition was definitely in there. Some of my experience, is it all confirmed by reason? We're not going to get that done in 30 minutes.
That was real good, though.
Yeah.
That was real good. So I think what I appreciate about your response is you're demonstrating how the UMC goes through the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, because you'll actually, like, if you go to a Pentecostal university or something, they're going to use the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. Mm-hmm. Like we teach it. So like you'll see this all over the place to anybody that has kind of like a Wesleyan background, and they'll see the scripture. And then, as kind of like not even the first among equals, like it's like the one that is above the other ones. And so it's given priority. And, that is, I think, a very strong distinction of how it's being read, because you see, I think, more of like a hermeneutical cycle that's kind of like going around, right? And so Christian and so Pentecostals will too, but they will say, like, but the words of scripture, you'll hear often some folks will say, like exegetically, the Bible can never mean what it never meant, or something like that. They'll say those kind of things, and that is a very specific way of reading scripture. So I'll get to that in a second, but I think the is homosexuality viewed as a sin in our tradition? Yes. And some people would make it like a very strongly emphatic yes. This is where I think we get a lot of like mean-spirited folks. And so definitely don't want to get into that way of thinking about it. But when you read scripture, when you read all this stuff, you can like from this tradition, the way it's read, the way scripture is read, the way I read scripture, it is pretty clear that it is a sin. And so, but the first part of it would be, Pentecostals grow out of the holiness movement. I also love that you talked about holiness. It's not like the Methodists just throw out holiness. Is they're trying to reinterpret holiness. Like a very worked out Methodist affirming stance is still going to talk about, you know, faithfulness to each other and then how it is expressed publicly and stuff like that. And so they'll be against debauchery and stuff like that. They'll be against like nonsense kind of sexual things. And I think that's a misnomer for some folks. I think they don't try to totally realize that. But so out of the holiness movement, there's a strong emphasis of being morally pure and set apart. And I think they see the sexual ethics as central to this. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, there are laws in Leviticus, and we're going to get to the biblical backing that part later. And some of them don't apply. Like, you know, I have tattoos. And so like I have biblical reasons of why they would not apply now. So is Megan. And, but then Pentecostals largely believe that the laws in homosexuality do apply. And there's an exegetical principle of just kind of like, if it's repeated in the New Testament, if it's something else there, it's like literally named a sin. Like those are kind of the main things that are like, you know, that would hold that there. The strict sexual ethics also function as a way of drawing boundaries between like the world and the spirit-filled life. Like just like in the Pentecostal movement for the last 120 years, that was a thing. Like there's the world and then there's the church. And so this, like the sexual ethics is going to be what would cross the boundaries. Now, of course, they went way beyond that. Megan actually writes a lot about the damaging aspects of purity culture. And so like, so some of those aspects, you know, got in there too, but there is that like, hey, if you're not in the world, you got to like be pure and holy. And this is one way it's there. So that's kind of the upbringing of that. And so even though I'm Pentecostal now, I'm Foursquare now, I actually grew up Christian Missionary Alliance, which is holiness. And so like, it's, there was not much difference there on their views. So they'll hold Genesis 1 and 2 as foundational for human constitution. Now, you mentioned be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1. And you interpret it through experience, reason, tradition, and you kind of try to understand it in that sense. And so I think the way Pentecostals, evangelicals, a ton of folks would read this is that God creates humanity, male and female, and ordains marriage between a man and a woman. This is what was intended. However, the fall is what created all those variances and stuff like that. In other words, because there are some in the affirming camp that say that part of God's creation is to create that kind of plurality, to create that variance and difference in sexual experience and stuff like that. Whereas this view would say, no, it was not intended like that. It was actually not created like that, but the fall is what created this kind of variance and all this kind of stuff. So that's a really, I think, crucial distinction. And so as we're just kind of like outlining distinctions and differences, because if there's an intention from God and then there's a difference, it's the difference that is sinful. So in what way would it be sinful? You know, I don't think people are making conscious decisions. You know what I'm saying? I don't think it's anything like that. You know, it's the experience of a homosexual person having, sexual feelings toward of the same gender is something like just if you put yourself in a frame, like imagine if your heterosexual feelings were sinful or seen as sinful, like you can't really just like shut that off or say no. And like, that's the difficult, that's the reality of the situation. So in what way it's sinful? It's not sinful in this kind of like, oh, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to be worldly and I'm just going to live this like that, like it's a choice. And I think Pentecostal theologians would say this. But it is sinful in the way that it is an effect from the fall. That's how they would view it. And so things happen as an effect from the fall. So sinful in the kind of like original sin sense, not in the consciously chosen sin sense. And so but it is still not what was the intention from God in the first place. And so what does that mean? What does a reconciled sexual body mean? What does all these things mean? Those are the very, very difficult questions that I think we have to kind of meander in the already not yet. And this is what's being talked about. So I think that's a very like important point of how Genesis is being viewed. And then the biggest defining issue is how we read scripture, because I think what I love about your answer, Brian, is you showed that Methodists read scripture. Some of the best scholars I know are Methodists. That's a complete misnomer, is that affirming folks don't love the Bible or they don't read scripture. Or, you know what I'm saying? That's a complete misnomer. It's absolutely not true. Like in theology, you know, in my Pentecostal camps, most people are non-affirming, but like you go to AAR, you go to different things, and you have all different traditions all around, and people love Jesus. They love scripture. They love the Bible. They are interpreting things. They're not just picking and choosing what they want to read. And that's something that people will say, is like, you're picking and choosing what you want to read. And I don't think it's that simple. So, but one thing that we would have is Pentecostals will tell you that we have a high view of the Bible as the inspired and authoritative word of God. And I think the key word here is a high view. And I think the high view means that there is not a more plain text reading of scripture. Now, I want to make a caveat because like I'm a theologian. So it's like, should we do exegesis? Should we do hermeneutics? Absolutely. And not doing it can be so ridiculously damaging in so many ways. And it's going to sound like there are certain things that we do that sound hypocritical. It's like we're going to be like, oh, well, you exegete your way into an egalitarian stance. So you read Paul that says women should be quiet, and yet you want women to be pastors, which we do. Both Megan and I do. Like we're egalitarian. Foursquare is egalitarian. Or like you exegete your way into thinking slavery is a sin. So you're using hermeneutical tools to get to that, but you're not allowing yourself to use hermeneutical tools to understand marriage. That's a common argument, strong critique against what we're saying here. And I guess what I would say is typically the reason why is because homosexuality and those and the sexual ethics are named as sins, whereas the other things are not. And so it's not even that we're not doing hermeneutics or not doing stuff like that. It's the fact that like this is a named sin, and slavery is not named, like being black or like those are not sinful things. They're not called sins, and like being a woman is not being called a sin. And so I think that's the those are the fine points of actual like this is where the split is. And I think that's part of this podcast, is to illuminate the difference, just so that it can be known.
Yeah, I think that's, I don't know if we're doing responses.
Yeah, totally.
I mean, I think that's well put. I think, yeah, like if you asked me, and I'll admit, if you asked me, you know, do I imagine that in a prelapsarian world, there's still a kind of variance of sexual desires? I think, yeah. Yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm. Right. And so I think you're right to name that there's a difference in how we might understand or articulate our theological anthropology.
Prelapsarian means the fall for all the people out there.
Yeah, sorry. Let me
pre-fall world.
keep being more and more opaque. And so I think that's an important distinction. I think, you know, I do read the Bible, as you point out, probably not so much or so often as I should, and perhaps more narrowly than I ought. But I think one of the key things too is, like as I say earlier, you know, Stephen, you're half white, famous Puerto Rican, you speak a little Spanish, you know. And if you're asking, you know, well, what's the word for library? It's
Oh, you're asking me?
Yeah, I'm testing you.
Biblioteca.
In German, it's the other side of your last of the hyphen. Mm-hmm. There's bibliothek, right? Like
biblioteca.
I'm being a little playful here and definitely fast and loose with the etymology. It's all biblos is just book in Greek. It's not that exciting. But the point is that, you know, I read the scriptures as a library. And this is part of the reason that I think, you know, there are deep and transcendent truths captured therein. But when you've got a, you know, people encountering this truth across centuries, you're going to end up with some conflicting accounts. And that means that how you read, not if you read, how you read, mm-hmm. is going to reflect sets of hermeneutical commitments. And all of those are not, you know, illegitimate. Like if I go looking for the one that's like, and what makes Brian Elrod the best, right? Well, that seems indeed a self-serving kind of privative reading of the scripture. But if I'm asking, you know, who are the sojourners, who are the orphans, who are the widows in my age? Who are the ones that I'm missing? And I think this is one of the increasingly kind of normative hermeneutical commitments that organizes my reading of scripture. Then I think I have to say, like, you know, we mentioned at the top, whatever happens to Obergefell v. Hodges will have no consequence on my marital status. I don't have to think about it. That I enjoy a kind of comfort, a kind of privilege that comes with the legal status of my marriage. But there are lots of folks who are just on the outside.
Yep.
When I read scripture, I feel I am obliged to read with these folks in mind.
It's good. Yeah, it's great.
I intend to, if it's better to have a scriptural metaphor, I intend to wrestle with God. And if I limp, I'll limp. Mm-hmm.
That's good. You're leading into it.
That's going to sound really cool in the clip, right? What a way to ruin it. Put another way, I'm prepared. I think I'm more prepared to disagree, and I hope God's grace is enough to account for my potentially erroneous, but I don't think it is, love of folks who I believe are wrongfully excluded from the fold.
Very well stated. I think it's leading to the next question too, Megan. You were totally just leading into it.
I love when the guests do my work for me and they segue themselves. I'm like, wow, it's like you read the notes that we had before we came on here. So I think in both camps, but I would say especially just coming from a conservative Pentecostal background, I feel like when you have these conversations about affirming versus not affirming, people will be like, hey, well, such and such verse in such and such book says that homosexuality is a sin, so then therefore we're calling it, that's a wrap, what says is done type situation. And so I think I would love to hear from you, Brian, from your tradition, what are these scriptural wrestlings? What are these interpretations? What has the United Methodist Church kind of come to say and present their point in a way, in a reading of scripture that maybe is different now than we have seen for, you know, maybe hundreds of years or so? What was their process? How did they interpret scripture? How do you interpret scripture in a way that you feel like you can biblically argue an affirming stance?
You were you were already getting into that with your with your talk about reading with the sojourner in mind. I think, yeah, that was good.
Yeah, so I think I'll try to answer. There were a lot of questions there. I'm going to at least get to two, and one's just going to be a book plug. So what's the process? So, you know, United Methodists get together and we conference. And we like to call that holy conferencing, though I know that for many of us, there have been times when We're not sure that the outcome of our conferencing has been holy. It seems harm has been done to folks. But if only ideally, we are heirs perhaps to a conciliar tradition. And so there's a great book called Queer Inclusion in the Methodist Church by a scholar named Amanda Eudice Kessler. It's entirely possible that I'm mispronouncing that name. If there are notes on the podcast, I can send the title. But okay. She describes that process. Particularly looking at the 2008 conference and on forward. And that process has been messy and it's taken all sorts of forms. It's involved flash mobs. It's involved scriptural interpretation, right? It's involved the manifold of practices that I think are associated with any other kind of political discourse. And here I use political in the sense, formative of a corporate body, ecclesial, if we prefer, I suppose. But I think flash mobs less ecclesially. And I don't mean that to demean them, right? I haven't been to a lot of church services where it happened. I might be more stoked at church.
You're going to get a lot of emails from flash mob folks.
You're just going to the wrong churches, bud. There are flash mobs happening everywhere. So for the Methodist Church, it was a lot of discernment. I think a lot of it turned on, I think, the powerful testimony and examples set by those who remained in our membership, even though it was a hostile place to be, even though it was a harmful place to be for many of them, and continued to practice the duties of word and sacrament, who continued to do this important work. And I think at a certain point, the church had to kind of look itself in the face and say, like, hey, if a bunch of our best pastors or a bunch of our most passionate pastors, these faithful people who are dealing with difficulty that we're imposing on them, are remaining with us and are continuing to create disciples for the transformation of the world, then maybe we need to rethink things. Now, for me, so that's not exactly a scriptural answer. Here, we're leaning hard into tradition, into experience. I'm going to share his name because he's someone I've learned a lot from, even though I've been a poor student in most interactions. But he's a pastor in Minnesota. His name is Tyler Sitt. We went to seminary together, and I'm blanking on the name of his book, but it's a great book. I mean, he's one of these people that I think of that I'm like, if I can get ordained, but Tyler can't, like, something's wrong. If someone should be getting turned away, it's Elrod. So I think the church had to reckon with that. And different members of the church have done this variously in their engagements with scripture. For me, yeah, I think, as I mentioned at the top, it's less about finding a specific scriptural citation that identifies same-sex marriage or same-sex sexuality as licit, as okay, or even to some extent about finding a way to undo the authority of apparent scriptural prohibitions. I mean, there are folks who have these arguments, right? One of the other ways that people try to think about, well, what are the kind of biblical texts that are normative today versus those that are not? We might say that the texts that have to do with ritual, the religious cult, not spooky cult, just like the practices that, mm-hmm. that make a religious community, are largely abrogated by Christ. The moral rules, those ones stick. And so there are those who've constructed arguments that actually a lot of the claims about homosexuality are ritual claims. Mm-hmm. Much the same way what distinguishes clean versus unclean for ritual purposes. Mm-hmm. I think, and this is where I say, I'm open to continuing revelation, I think. I know that gets us into dangerous territory, but Luke Johnson, who I studied with, another Catholic at Emory, occupied this position. I think part of being shaped by religious tradition is wrestling with it. Again, mm-hmm. I'm going to make these jokes about Jacob, but I mean it. I think the scripture that is normative for me, again, is the scripture that shapes how I practice holiness, how I am disposed towards my neighbor, and particularly my excluded neighbor. I think if we looked at a marriage, right, and we were trying to think about what makes a marriage holy, well, it's not heterosexuality. There's plenty of terrible heterosexual marriages out there. Mm-hmm. Whether it's infidelity or just, you know, cruelty or just, you know, malaise. I think if we actually got together and talked about what makes a marriage holy, we'd probably start to name a bunch of other things about that marriage. And there it's, we might like, for me, Luke, the parable of the Samaritan's a touchstone, a constant touchstone. You know, do we see neighbor love practiced, strengthened, in this relationship? Do we see them practicing the gifts of the Spirit? We've all heard the text from Corinthians recited at least one marriage. Do we see these things being practiced? That's what makes a marriage holy.
Yep.
Not whether or not the partners are the same sex or different sexes.
That's good.
Yeah, that was long again. Y'all are going to have to just edit the heck out of me.
Nah, you're good.
We got two episodes for this, so yeah. We're good.
Oh, okay. There we go.
all these get split, so you can ramble on as much as you feel is good. We appreciate it.
Don't give him permission now.
The hope is that, like a lost dog, I'm going to sort of wander through the field and occasionally stumble on a truth, and then it's going to be up to you guys to, as it was for the peer reviewers of my book, to figure out what's worthwhile and what's just.
No, this
all
is
right,
good.
That's nice. Scooch
this,
that
is,
over.
This is good.
That was a really well done part one, I think. I always feel like it's funny because the part ones seem to be like, hey, like, here's why we believe different things. Yeah. And then it's like, prepare for part two. Because
part
then it's
two,
like, we actually don't agree with anything. we hope that it's good to set a stage to really fill in what we believe, what stances we're on, all kind of stuff, especially when it comes to something like the Wesleyan quadrilateral.
That was a big point of difference.
Really big point. Yeah. That kind of, we're going to get more into the next episode when we talk about differences and the way we're interpreting things. But even coming from a United Methodist background and then me a Foursquare background, you currently Foursquare, but have been Pentecostal. We use the same tool. We use the Wesleyan quadrilateral.
We're both Wesleyan.
We are both Wesleyan in mm-hmm. many ways. And sorry to John Wesley, but in the ways that we're using this, mm-hmm. But it shows that we come from traditions that are maybe using it differently, and applying it differently. I've heard so many different ways that people use the exact same tool to get to different things, and we're very high scripture. It starts here, and it can't get to reason, experience, and tradition unless it aligns with scripture first.
It filters the other ones out.
Correct, and it sounds like our lovely guest.
They're more circular.
More
goes around.
Yes, and they all inform each other, and mm-hmm. they all create and work together to create a worldview. And so it's important that we even show the difference of use of the same tool, because so often we're talking past each other mm-hmm. and we think that we're saying the same thing. We think we're all talking the same way, but in the reality, we're all talking about the same tool, but we're using it very, very differently.
Yep.
And so we think that this is really good. Like the next mm-hmm. time that any of us are having conversations, whether theological or not, mm-hmm. To make sure that we are speaking the same language.
Yeah, clarify,
define your terms.
Clarify your terms. Absolutely.
Clarify your terms right off the bat. Because if we're not doing that, then we'll never, ever have a beneficial conversation. Mm-hmm. Probably mm-hmm. ever.
And you saw how much there was agreement on.
Yeah.
And then there's like, oh, these are the points. And I think that's what these dialogues are doing.
Yeah.
They're showing you, hey, these are the legitimate points of difference. Like we're not just going to sing kumbaya together. Like there's an actual difference here.
Yeah. There's a reason we're not affirming.
There's a reason. Mm-hmm. There's a few that we're getting into.
Yeah.
But does that, what does that mean with fellowship? What does that mean with being able to break bread with another? And that's like a real point about this whole season. So, next week we'll get into it. We're going to talk about some of the major differences and specifically how we approach scripture, the actual passages. It's mm-hmm. going to be super interesting. I think y'all are going to dig it, but get ready for it.
We think it'll be good, but we think everything's good. So we're a little biased.
That's true.
Hi, friends. Thank you for listening. If you like this episode, please go ahead and like, subscribe, share the podcast wherever you get it, on YouTube, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and spread the word about TikTok Theology.
The best way you can help us is actually by sharing the episode. If you liked it and you know someone that would benefit from it, please share it with them. Our heart is to help people navigate these difficult issues in these really hard times. We'll see you next time.
See ya.